Brother Russell stated that the testimony meeting is the sweetest meeting of them all, but I think coming a close second, or perhaps just about the same on the level of sweetness, is of course the immersion service. The time in which we were reminded by Brother Carl this morning that our Heavenly Father is still interested, and appears to be, in the first fruits of the Gentile nations, and to see that promises and obligations and His hand over the Gentiles is also filled up. And so, to guide us in our thoughts and to share with us the baptismal service, we have Brother Don Cannell from the Seattle Ecclesia. Brother Don.
Thank you, Brother Randy. And once again, brethren, we wish to express our appreciation for being at this convention with you. And certainly, I think we're all rejoicing in this particular service. We're happy to see these dear ones who are about to symbolize what has already taken place in their hearts. And no doubt they have considered the text that says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you." And we think how appropriate the words of the hymn, the fifth verse we did not sing, beautifully stated, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. Thus in me thyself enthrone." We would like to begin the service with the reading of Mark chapter 1, Mark's Gospel chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now these verses present the subject of baptism in two different aspects. First of all, a baptism unto repentance. Secondly, a baptism unto entire consecration to the will of God, even unto death. Both of these baptisms are also referred to in Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. In the context, in fact, in the previous chapter, the 18th chapter, we have four individuals referred to: the Apostle Paul, and one named Apollos, and two, Aquila and Priscilla. Reading from Acts, the 18th chapter, verses 24 and 25, the Diaglot translation, it says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent man, being powerful in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This person was being instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and also taught accurately the things concerning Jesus." And then it tells us he was acquainted only with the immersion of John. And then the next verse, verse 26, indicates that Aquila and Priscilla explained to him more accurately the way of God. And evidently they explained to him the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. But this is the setting then for Acts chapter 19. Apollos had been in Ephesus, as we just read there in Acts 18. But this first verse of Acts 19 tells us that the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus and he found certain disciples, the disciples who had been taught of Apollos, 12 in all, according to verse 7 of Acts 19. According to the second verse, the Apostle says to these disciples of Apollos, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Well, Paul's immediate question, according to verse 3, is, "Into what then were ye immersed?" And they said, "Into John's immersion." And Paul said, according to verse 4, "John administered the immersion of reformation, saying to the people that they should believe into him that was coming after him, that is, into Jesus. And having heard this, they were immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus." But the two accounts here, that is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and Acts 19, are in agreement. John's baptism was for Jews only, just as that fifth verse of Mark 1 indicates. "And there went out unto him," that is unto John the Baptist, "all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem." Not the Samaritans, not the Egyptians or any other nation, but only the Hebrews. And the text goes on to say that these were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, what sins are here spoken of? Why, it would be their sins against the law covenant, their failure to live up to that covenant. We remember the giving of the covenant from Exodus, the 19th chapter, the 7th and the 8th verses. "And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him." The words of the covenant are here referred to. "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. But because that law covenant was perfect, and the Jewish nation was not, they were unable to perform as they had agreed. And thus they had this opportunity through John's baptism to repent of their sins against that law covenant." Furthermore, the Apostle tells us that the Jewish nation, or the Jewish people, were all baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. And this would be at the time of their exodus from Egypt. But since they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, the acceptance of Christ as instead of Moses would imply that they were in Christ as members of his body. Now, when we come to the baptism of Jesus, that ordinance received a new significance. Our Lord had no sins to repent of, nor to symbolically wash away. And we have long since noticed that the Apostle in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse, addresses us by saying, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, in our consideration of him, we can appreciate the emphasis that the apostle uses in describing his perfection. From Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, the apostle says, "For such an high priest became us," or as the Weymouth translation puts it, "Moreover, we needed just such an high priest as this." He goes on to say, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." And so we see with what emphasis the apostle describes his perfection. Now, as a perfect man, he had something to offer as a living sacrifice to God. He had a human nature, a perfect human nature that he desired should be completely submitted to the will of God, even unto death. We have a prophecy concerning this. We all remember it. Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. But his complete subjection to the will of God was symbolized by his baptism or immersion in water. We might turn that around just a little bit for the benefit of some. In other words, the baptism in water was the symbol of his consecration. The acceptance of that consecration by his heavenly Father is noted there in verses 10 and 11 of Mark chapter 1. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, which was outwardly testified by the opening heavens, the descending dove, and the approving voice. And these things were necessary for that particular time. But we might ask the question, how do we know that our Lord's water baptism at the hands of John was not the real thing? How do we know that it was just a figure or an illustration? Well, these questions, we believe, would be answered by his own statement regarding his true baptism. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He was in process of fulfilling his true baptism or his consecration. Now, the Diaglot renders the text of Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have an immersion to undergo, and how am I pressed till it may be consummated? Now, consummate means to fulfill. And then that word straightened in the King James Version from Luke 12, verse 50, has the thought of being in a strait or in difficulty. And we all know about the straitjacket, where one is put into this jacket and he is restrained or restricted. And so it was with our Lord, not that he was in a straitjacket, but that he was restricted or restrained in his walk before his heavenly Father. And so we see then that the water immersion received by our Lord was a momentary matter. But the real immersion or baptism, the doing of his heavenly Father's will under adverse circumstances, went on for some 3.5 years. And for him, it was an endurance of the contradiction of sinners against himself, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Now, the apostle shows us that all who are drawn and called of the heavenly Father have an example in Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so thus we see from the apostle's words that he has left us an example, or set us an example, a symbol of his full consecration or submission to the will of his heavenly Father. But the apostle also refers to a calling. Even hereunto were ye called. Now the English word church, which is from the Greek word ecclesia, means those called out, a group called out. And so the church, the body, the bride of Christ, is called out from the world of mankind. And according to the Apostle Paul, it is a heavenly calling. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. From the same apostle, it is a high calling. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. It is during this gospel age that we have this high and heavenly calling that's open to us, during this age only. You know, the apostle refers to an Old Testament prophecy regarding the call of this age, that of Isaiah chapter 49, verses 7 and 8. Now, Paul's reference to the prophecy is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, We then, as workers together, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, that is, God saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, according to the Old Testament prophecy from which this is taken, and we've mentioned Isaiah 49, the prophet uses the expression, now is a day of salvation, because it is not the day of salvation in the sense that it is for the entire world. Their day is future. Now is the accepted time, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the time in which sacrificers coming in the merit of Jesus and becoming dead with him are acceptable to God. Now is a day of salvation. That is, when we, like our Lord, may sacrifice earthly rights and restitution privileges, and as a result, attain the spiritual blessings of our heart, of our high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We like that thought. Behold, now is a day of salvation, the great salvation to the divine nature. I would expect that it's the same in Prince Albert as it is in Seattle, where you often see those ads in the paper about a certain product that will be sold at a reduced price for a limited time only. They always add that, give you a little pressure to buy. But if you're going to get that particular product at the reduced price, you must do so within the limited time. So with the high calling of the present age, it's for a limited time only. And as we mentioned yesterday, we like that thought from the Divine Plan chart where it says in small print for the Gospel Age F there, from Jesus' baptism to the completion of the church, which is his body. It indicates a certain time frame here, you see. And then the fact that the elect of this gospel age are to be a definite and fixed number tells us that at some given time, the church will be complete. As we read there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And when we think of this, we realize how very few there are by comparison to the world of mankind. And so we say, what a privilege to be drawn and called of God. And if our Lord Jesus, in his perfection, could not think of anything better than the Heavenly Father's plan and was willing to serve him only, what an inspiration to us. And if the great Apostle Paul, who could have made his mark anywhere or make a name for himself, as we say, if he, after summing it all up, could say, I count all things as loss and dross that I may win Christ, what an additional inspiration and lesson to us. But still another point along this particular line comes from Luke, the 18th chapter, and the 28th through the 30th verses. We find the apostle speaking to our Lord, and it says, Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. Matthew's account adds the thought, What shall we have therefore? And so Peter is saying, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And we especially note our Lord's answer there in verses 29 and 30. And he said unto them, our Lord said unto the apostles, Verily I say unto you, there is no man, or no one, according to the diaglot, that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and the age to come, life everlasting. And so these words emphasize to us the special blessings that come to those who come into the special family of God during this gospel age. Now, if, as the apostle suggests there, we are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, and our Lord was fulfilling his true baptism while he was here upon the earth, very evidently it should be so with us. We have those verses concerning the request by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Evidently, James and John were the sons, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. But in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read, and onward. Then cometh to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. He said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, these particular verses again make it clear to us that Jesus knew that his real baptism was unto death. It was his dying. It was something that was happening then, at the time he referred to it, from Jordan to Calvary. But not only so, the two disciples could also be involved in his real baptism. Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And after their very positive answer, our Lord says to them, You shall indeed drink of my cup. You will indeed have experiences very much like my own as you carry out your consecration. Now, in still another instance, our Lord implies this same thing. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And when he had called the people, with his disciples also, evidently a mixed group here, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Here is the suggestion that as his disciples, they were to die that sacrificial death. And we believe that our Lord would present this for a later appreciation by the disciples. Because it was after Pentecost that they realized or come to appreciate his words that some could be baptized with his baptism. It was also after Pentecost that the disciples could fully appreciate that the Messiah was not just Jesus, but Jesus and his body members. And we, of course, at this late date, have the special text of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so again, it was after Pentecost that the disciples realized that as he died, they would be counted a part of his sacrifice. They would share his death. And so we see then that the real baptism of the footstep followers of Christ is a baptism into death. And how very clearly this is set forth there in Romans, the 6th chapter, the 3rd through the 5th verses. The apostle begins by asking a question. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we are baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, it means that from the time we make our consecration until the Lord says it is enough, we too are laying down our lives following the will of God as members of our Lord's body. Now, the initial step of consecration is a most important one. Indeed, it is the only way that we can come into the body of Christ. It is the beginning of our life in Christ, a complete and unreserved consecration of our wills into his will. Now, some of us may look back and say, well, I took that step some many years ago. But the real test is the day-by-day carrying out of that consecration. Fulfilling our vows is doubly important. We've made the vow, or we make the consecration, but fulfilling them is the important thing. We believe that this is why it is suggested that the text of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, applies to two classes. Those who are contemplating the initial step of consecration, and those who have already done so. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. You see, the one class evidently appreciating heavenly things would be urged to consider so high a calling with all its privileges. The other class, those who have already made a consecration, were to continue the work of presenting their bodies or dying daily. And so any time we have a service of this kind, those who have already made a consecration may renew that consecration, and what a privilege to do so. Now from Psalm 118, verse 27, we read that God is the Lord which hath showed us light. The light of truth has revealed to us the privileges of this day of salvation, the opportunity of entering into a covenant by sacrifice. And thus the psalmist goes on in the text saying, bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. And here is a reference to the brazen altar of the court, of the tabernacle. According to Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, this altar was to have a horn on each corner. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, the cords, plural, might represent different things to different minds. The primary cord would be our love for our Heavenly Father, that which permits us to say, as our Lord said, I love thy will, O God. Another cord could be that of determination. Let our determination, like a cord, bind that sacrifice to the altar, and thus, as the apostle suggests to us, we will die daily. And then, as he further suggests in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, as a very special lesson to us, we believe, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes on in verses 10 and 11. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. This, of course, is in keeping with that statement there in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so, no wonder that any who are striving to attain this likeness of his resurrection should be spoken of as walking the narrow way. And you know, we didn't make the way narrow, did we? The Lord did that for a specific reason. And our Lord contrasts the narrow way, that is the way of sacrifice, to the broad way that also exists during this gospel age. In teaching his disciples, he said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, again I use the Diaglot translation, he says, enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate of destruction, and broad that way leading thither. And many are they who enter through it. But how narrow is the gate of life, how difficult that way leading thither, and how few they are who find it. And so any, by the Lord's favor, who find this narrow way and consider the entering of it, are to count the cost. Now, when we think of counting the cost and we think of our Lord's message to us, we recognize that our Lord did not do as our modern evangelists do. He made no attempt to get anyone to enter into an agreement that they could not keep, nor to say things that they did not mean. In Luke chapter 14, verse 27, we find the Lord making the terms of discipleship very plain. There's no misunderstanding. He says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever else they might follow, that would be up to them, but they cannot be my disciple. And then he presents an illustration to us, beginning with the 28th verse of Luke chapter 14. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost," or estimate the expense, the diaglot says, "whether he have sufficient to finish, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" To any who have done any contracting and submitted bids as an estimate for a job to be done, you know that there has to be an allowance for a little profit. And so what the Lord expects of us in this particular area is to exercise our sanctified common sense. The terms of discipleship are reasonable, and we're to consider this. And I'm sure it's a joy to each one of us today to see that we have these dear ones who so regard it. They evidently regard it as a reasonable service. And it is a reasonable service, especially according to Paul's words there in Romans 12, chapter 1. But the importance of counting the cost is noted in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Better that thou shouldst not vow than to make a vow and not pay." Now, what is the cost of discipleship? We believe that the cost of discipleship will depend on how one views the matter. I think we all know that the strictly human view is that entire consecration is an extreme. But this fleshly view appreciates only what one can't do. And perhaps we would like to convince the whole world of the riches of His grace that we have received even in this present life. The peace and the joy and the blessings of heart. But we're not able to do this because the world knows us not even as they knew Him not. And so they do not appreciate our words. They're as though they were empty words. And then we have those thoughts from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the 9th and 10th verses. "But as it has been written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and to which the heart of man has not aspired, things which God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed, even to us, through the Spirit." And so, when we consider the counting the cost, when we consider that particular thought, we recognize that the viewpoint is so important. The viewpoint of the Apostle Paul is one that every new creature should emulate. When he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." From the Apostle's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. But with this viewpoint, you see, or this attitude, we might say, we can finish our course with joy. Not only enter the race course, but complete it to the end. Perhaps we remember that short article in our manna books called God's Purpose in Christianity, and I'd like to read the first paragraph from that. It says, "Christians are in training for a glorious future work of bestowing blessings upon the whole world of mankind. It is this blessed scriptural fact that gives point to the Christian life. The trials of faith, the discipline, and the hours of patient toil in the Master's service would lose much of their meaning if, when the end of the narrow way of sacrifice is reached, there is nothing to do. Nothing but an eternity of idleness." And the end of the quote. And wouldn't that be so? Have you ever had a job where you had nothing to do? You were supposed to be doing something, but there really wasn't anything to do? It's the most boring thing that there is. And so how thankful we are for the text of Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, that assures us that the laborious feature of the Christian walk will cease, but our works will follow to the other side of the veil. And so as we follow the admonition of the apostle to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we may look forward to the full establishment of the kingdom of God. That kingdom will be for the blessing and the uplift of the whole Adamic race. And as one enters the narrow way, he enters into a training program that will fit him to be used for the uplift of mankind. Now, to emphasize the need of this Christian training program, the apostle refers to the contestants in the Grecian games of his day, much like the Olympic games of our day. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the 24th and the 25th verses, the apostle starts out again with a question. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So just as the contestant in the Grecian games running a foot race would run to win, so with us. We enter the heavenly race with the thought of gaining the prize. And you know, when you think of foot races, there are various kinds. There's the long distance runner, and there's also the 100-yard dash. Well, the person in the 100-yard dash gives it everything he's got for 100 yards, and it's all over. Well, that doesn't represent the Christian. We would be represented by the long-distance runner, one who paces himself, one who is determined not to run by fits and starts, but to start and to finish whatever the Lord's will is between those two points. But the apostle goes on to say that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Or in other words, every contestant in those Grecian games would exercise self-control and in so doing would prepare himself to be victorious in whatever contest he was in. Furthermore, in those Grecian games, the one who did win could only win a corruptible crown, one that was man-made, but we, the apostle says, an incorruptible crown. And as we so often see in Bible student circles, the cross and crown, either here on the platform or hanging on the wall somewhere, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. In other words, exercise that self-control that the apostle speaks of. Be faithful in that area, and I will give thee a crown of life, an incorruptible crown, as the apostle says. Well, then the apostle relates to us his own course in life. In keeping with his thoughts there in the 24th and 25th verses of 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us in verse 26, I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly. It's not a make-believe or guesswork world. That isn't what the apostle is referring to. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, as the shadow boxer is so often used in considering this text. But he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. It's going to take effort by the new creature to keep the body in subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so the Christian, the apostle is telling us, must practice what he preaches. It's one thing to preach. It's another thing to put your preaching into practice. But as another illustration to help us see what consecration means to us as individuals, let us suppose that some person is going to become a school teacher and he enrolls in an educational institution to be trained for this. Well, certainly, signing his name on the roll would not be enough to qualify the person for the vocation of school teacher. It would require patient endurance, education, training, until the person graduated before he could do the job. And this would seem to be the picture that God gives us in respect to the church, those who enter the narrow way of sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the apostle refers to the Lord's people as the church of the firstborn whose names are written or enrolled in heaven. How do we become enrolled as members of the church of the firstborn? Well, certainly it is by making a full and unreserved consecration to our Heavenly Father. And in so doing, you see, we submit ourselves to the will of our God. We submit ourselves to the training and the testing that he deems best for each one of us. And in the same chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, the apostle says, "And have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure," we think those words are so important in that verse, "if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And so God intends to have quite a number of teachers to instruct the world. And he has invited you and me and all of his people during this gospel age to come out of the world and become associated with his son Jesus. And the purpose being to make of us the royal priesthood that the apostle refers to there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Remember, the apostle tells us there that we are a chosen generation. And the psalmist adds to that, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, under the Jewish arrangement, the priests were teachers or instructors of the people. And this will be the privilege of God's royal priesthood. These will help the people also, on a much larger scale, of course, even the whole human race. And as the apostle suggests, and I think we've all come to appreciate, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron." Now, perhaps we remember the thought by Pastor Russell. I really don't know where I found it, but I did find it somewhere. I'd like to read it. He says that, he says that according to the standards of this world, some have been thought happy who had a king for their father, a prince for their brother, nobles for their associates, and a palace for their home. And he says, yet in this present time, this has not always brought happiness. But how truly happy and content is he who has God as his father, Christ for his elder brother, brethren in Christ for his associates, and the kingdom of God as his everlasting home. And I thought, what a beautiful thought to those of us who have entered the way, the narrow way, and to those who will enter the narrow way. But just as the pastor suggests that being an earthly king does not always bring happiness, we thought we would consider the testimony of an earthly king, King Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to search, to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." Well, did he appreciate it? No, he says, "This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and pursuit of the wind." And so, just as Solomon gave his heart to do these things, so the Lord asks of us, "My son, give me thine heart." And so what a privilege has been extended to us. If the government of Canada was to send a special invitation to us to attend some important function, perhaps we would feel honored. I put the word perhaps in there. I'm not so sure we would be, but perhaps we would. But we have been invited, if you please, to take up our cross and follow him, and to follow in his steps as he has set the example. And we believe the apostle would not say, "Walk in his steps," if it were impossible to walk in them. And our Lord would not say, "Take up your cross and follow me," if it were impossible to do so. We believe, as we've stated before, it is a reasonable proposition that the Lord sets before us. It is a favor to know about the narrow way. It is still a greater favor to be permitted to walk therein. It is a great privilege to be a follower of Jesus and an honor to be dead with him and to suffer with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And to live with him means to participate with him in glory, honor, and immortality. Now, when we speak of the narrow way, we want to keep in mind that the narrow way to life is not a bed of roses, so to speak. We shall not gain the prize on flowery beds of ease, as we sing in one of our hymns. But of our Lord, it is said in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was despised and rejected of men. Not rejected of his heavenly Father, but of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And remember that our Lord tells us, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, prince of devils, and they did, how much more shall they call them of his household? But in all the experiences of serving our God, we are promised to be helped by him. The apostle says there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then our Lord in John chapter 16, verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you. He's not passing his love through someone else, but himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And again our Lord there in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then once again, which we believe is a text of Scripture you could use in every discourse that was ever given, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In closing, we would like to read a poem. I'm sure you all remember it, one of the poems of Donne, one here, one there. Beautiful poem. Of all we meet in life's great stream, there's but one here and there, who treasures most the better things, each man to self most tightly clings, for self he toils, for self he sings, except one here, one there. The world would be a desolate place, but for one here and there, whose heart with self hath not been filled, whose love for God hath not been killed, whose thankful praise hath not been stilled. There's one such here and there. And this has been the Lord's wise will, to find one here, one there, who counting earthly gain but dross, would daily take the Christian's cross, e'en at the risk of any loss. God finds one here and there. 'Tis not the numbers that he seeks, but just one here, one there. He seeks not souls, but jewels fair, for those who will his suffering share, and for his sake reproaches bear. They're few, one here, one there. But oh, the grandeur of the work for this one here and there, to join in lifting up our race, to wipe away of sin each trace, to make of earth a perfect place, put glory everywhere. And as we said, we thought it was a very lovely poem for this particular time. We'd like to have the candidates stand, if they will, please.
Ask you some questions, like an acknowledgement and answer. Have you repented of sin, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification? Have you made a full consecration of yourself, and have you given your all to the Lord to be used faithful in this service, even unto death? And do you intend to symbolize this consecration by water immersion? On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and give to you the right hand of fellowship. We'd also like to give out the text of the Scripture to increase a new one. Sister Darby, Psalm 91, verse 2. I'm sorry. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him.
Thank you very much, Brother Don, for those fine words. A very complete. I would charge the ones who are candidates here that is the most complete, short in 1 hour type of description of what baptism is that we have been privileged to hear, and we're very privileged to know that it is the truth on the matter. And Brother Don will.
Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And dear Father, we do bow our hearts and heads in thy holy presence. We thank thee for the many privileges that thou hast extended to us, the opportunity of knowing thee, of consecrating to thee, of renewing our consecration to thee. We thank thee for these privileges. And as we are now bowed before thee, we ask thy special blessing upon these three who are about to symbolize their consecration. Would you grant them special grace, we pray, help them in the life that they will attempt to lead as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Bless their hearts and minds, we pray. Accept our thanks. Forgive us for wherein we have fallen short and come short of doing thy will. Overrule in anything that might have been said or done amiss. We pray and give thee all the thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brethren, if we could still keep your attention for a moment. A few details. Brother Adam Siwak will be doing the immersing. And we would mention also we would like Sisters Karen Siwak and Sister Becky to help at the poolside, those helping in and out of the pool. And at the pool, of course, in a few moments, the brethren will be gathering at the poolside. And we'll be singing hymns until the candidates have changed into their robes. And we'd also ask if Brother Greg Carpenter, if he's about, would help us with the singing at the poolside. Would you, Brother Greg?
I rarely play those things, but I can certainly try.
Fine. When we can't carry a piano out there, it would be good to do that. Until they change at poolside. And then the immersion service, the three candidates will be immersed. And hymn number 134 will be used at that time. And we will, after the immersion, of course, Brother Adam will close with prayer in the pool. And we will continue to, I think, if the weather is bad, since the weather will be probably quite bad or a risk of a shower or whatever, we'll come in after the immersion service. We'll occupy our seats here in the hall, if you don't mind, and we'll sing our hymns until they have changed back into their street clothes, so to speak, and they will come and stand. The candidates will come and stand here, and the brethren will then come from their singing, will come by and offer them the right hand of fellowship, and of course that'll leave the brethren towards the back there. So what happens is at the back we still haven't asked a blessing upon our meal that we'll be partaking of. So at that point, Brother Frank Boychuk, would you ask the blessing at that point on the meal?